Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you that for his sake you've been pleased to be our Father and to grant to us so many blessings. We think especially of those that we get to enjoy on the Lord's Day and of the fellowship with the saints. We would ask that you would help us to truly appreciate this fact and to fully partake of them today. And we would ask that you would help us, because we know we come from a variety of circumstances this morning, and we'd ask that you'd help us to quiet our minds and to fully enter into the promises that you've told us of this morning, and to look forward to them all the more, knowing that they are true and that Christ has secured them for us by his blood. In his name we pray. Amen. So where we're at this morning, I want to look at the sort of ground of the Christian life. And by that, I simply mean that the basis for the way that we can claim the promises of Christ as our own. And that's where we're going to be heading this morning. Just by way of review, last week we looked at a variety of different ways that we could approach life in general. If you recall, there was the one under the garden, which was we would work. There would be judgment, and there was a promise of rest if we did well. Adam and Eve sadly didn't do that, and they ended up simply having judgment. And we know that we've received that too, because we have death and all sorts of corruption present in all of us this morning that I don't really need to explain to any of us, because we know that even this morning, on our way here and throughout the day, we'll have a full taste of that. Secondly, then, we also looked at what about under the flood? You know, we've seen some rainbows this week with the various rain. There's a promise that God won't judge the earth again by flooding. But under that covenant, there's only the sort of work and sort of delayed judgment. There's no rest. So God will continue to allow life to go on. People will continue to be born, to get married in different orders, and that they also then continue to have this sort of sustaining life. But there's no rest in that. In other words, you can't get saved by the Noahic covenant. No one gets saved under that. They're simply a sort of waiting until the end. In other words, God is being patient with creation until that last day, until the fullness of time to bring things to their complete end. And so that we saw then that the Christian life is the only one that still has this sort of hoped for rest, the one that we really want. And rest, if you remember, not thinking just sort of a negative sense of we're not working, but rest in the sense of fully entering into a sort of communion with God and enjoying all the promises that he's given to us. So it's negative in the sense of we're no longer working, we no longer struggle, but there's the promised rest in terms of fully entering into all the realities that we see in the gospel and knowing them in the fullest sense. We have the taste of them now, but we have them in the fullest sense in the days which are yet to come. So that's really what we want. And today I want to sort of work that out through looking at a variety of scripture verses together to see that the Christian life then is judgment in the sense that there's a verdict that's rendered. Something has been said. Then there's something that we'll look at in the weeks ahead about what's the work of the Christian life. You know, we'll say sanctification. And then there's rest held out to us at the end. And this morning I want to look at 3 points to sort of drive that home. The first one's going to be justification is a salvific act. Secondly, justification is a forensic act. And by that, I simply mean it's like a legal act. It's something that we think of in terms of like a courtroom, a judge making a forensic argument, saying, you know, guilty, not guilty, etc. And thirdly, I want to look at justification is definitive. It's definitive. It's once for all. It's not something that's ongoing. And I'm going to break for questions after each point. And depending on how much time or how long I talk, we'll have differing amounts of time. But my intention is to have questions. If you have lots of questions, we can always break this up into other weeks. So feel free to ask as many questions as you want. I will go until the end of the point. But if you have questions to help you sort of clarify in the moment, please do raise your hand and want to address those so you can, if I'm not being clear, I can be as clear as possible. So first, justification is a soteriological act or salvific act. And this is really important because of certain trends that we see throughout Christianity in the current day. I'm not going to talk about this for now for sake of time, but we can talk about it offline if you'd like. That there's a lot of folks that want to say that it's not a saving act. It's sort of locating someone in a covenant community of sorts. And I want to begin looking in Romans chapter 1 to show that Paul is emphasizing in a variety of places that justification is indeed a saving act, or it's a salvific act. And by this, we see in Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 19, which we won't read for sake of time. But in this section, Paul is establishing the sinfulness of every person, Jew and Gentile. In other words, it's a problem that's not unique to any particular group, and it's something that is a universal problem. And that means there has to be a solution that's good for both Jew and for Gentile, or for all the people of the world. And Romans chapter 3, verse 9, notice then Paul wants to answer about if there's a sort of order in the people of God based on birth. And he says, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that at all, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So everyone has this particular problem, is need of saving. Jews and Gentiles, neither one's better off, which in one sense is bad news for everyone, but in another sense it's good news for everyone as well because of what he's going to develop here in terms of justification. If you look down then at verse 19 of the same chapter, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So ultimately then, the law will establish everyone's guilt. And we're going to develop this more under the second point of the forensic sense. Everyone is then liable to judgment, and every mouth will be stopped. In other words, on the last day, you know, sometimes you'll talk to folks, and I'm sure we may not admit it. We probably at times we have that impulse in ourselves of saying that we're going to say something to God on the last day in a variety of different ways. That's not going to happen because we see right here every mouth will be stopped by the law. It will be established the guilt of each and every person. And moving along to verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is why we need to understand the Christian life in terms of a judgment that must occur, because we can't work to secure that judgment. In other words, everyone, if we say, I want to be held accountable by the standard of the law, and by the law I want my righteousness to be sort of supported, no one will have that happen, because we have guilt and corruption from the beginning, which means we're fallen, we're sinful, we're already liable, and then we've had actual sin. And by actual sin, I sort of mean that to have a contrast with original sin. Actual sin meaning that we in our own person, with our own knowledge, have done things which are contrary to the law of God, and we've left undone those things that we should do. So we haven't done what we should do, and we have done what we shouldn't do. And by that, our guilt is all the more increased. And ultimately then, if we want to have rest, or we want to have a judgment that has any sort of outcome that's not guilty and given to the final verdict of, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice, you know, lawlessness, we need to look for something else besides our works. So ultimately, that means if we want a sort of judgment that has any other outcome that says we're righteous, or whatever word we would like to use, we have to look somewhere else. And we see in verse 21, Paul does that very thing. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the judgment that we're looking for in terms of righteous, one that can stand before the Lord, is only on the basis of faith in Christ, and it's only on the basis of grace that we receive that. So ultimately then, the judgment that we see, it is salvific. It's something that accomplishes our salvation, in the way that it describes here in verse 24, that we're justified by his grace because of what Christ has done. And that's very important. There's a variety of other passages that we can look at, but what we say then is that the Christian life is grounded upon that reality, that we have been saved by faith, by grace, because of Christ. Nothing that's rocket science, hopefully, for any of us here, or sort of new news, but ultimately it's important to remember these things because we're going to apply them at a later date to the sort of outworkings of the Christian life or growing in Christ, whether it be here in the church or whether it be in the home or in the workplace. And we need to remember this fact here. Otherwise, it can sort of get flipped on its head where we begin thinking again, our work will establish our righteousness. That, you know, if I'm a good fill in the blank, then God will be happy with me. What we're saying here is that we're already as righteous as we will ever be because of what Christ has done. And so ultimately the Christian life is grounded upon that fact. I like what our confession says. If you have the hymnal already with you, or if not, you can look later. And page 676, just to remind us of what it says in chapter 11, paragraph 1. There's these important series of clauses that are added to the opening lines. It says, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, by accounting, accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. So what's important there are those two previous clauses, not for anything wrought in them or done by them. In other words, we're not accounted righteous because we might say it's grace and cooperating with grace, as our Roman Catholic friends would say. If you ask them, if they know their catechism well, the Catholic catechism, they'll say that I'm justified by grace. But when you really push, and it's because of what God is working in them, that there's something that's being done, that's being wrought in them. And we're saying that's not the case. That's not something that's done by us, but rather it's done for Christ's sake alone. That ultimately is the ground. That's the saving ground. And that's what our confession holds out and what I think Romans chapter 3 is highlighting so nicely for us. And what we need to see then about the Christian life is ultimately it's that which is salvific. I'm going to pause here for questions before moving on to my next point. Are there any questions? All right. Point number two, justification is a forensic act. We're seeing it then not as something which is transformative or sort of inner renewal over the course of our lives, but rather that's something that occurs in a forensic sense or in a specific time. If you can think of, if you've ever had any dealings with the law, for instance, when my parents were divorced, we were waiting for this sort of rendering of the law to come down. You know, there was this all this sort of build up to what will the judge say? There will be a decree. There's some sort of outcome. You know, everyone is talking to the judge and so on and so forth. We were waiting for a forensic act, waiting for the judge to say we're going to do this and not that. That after that's done, everyone was held accountable to that decree. And that's what we're saying justification is in a much more important sense than any sort of legal outcome we might have here. So if you've had dealings with the law, you know that, or if you haven't, you can think about what that would be like, that there is all this buildup to that. And that's ultimately what we're saying the judgment is. It's a forensic act. It's saying, before this sort of law, how do we find this person? Do we find them guilty or not guilty? Do we find them, corrupt, or do we find them righteous? And we want to highlight a couple of these things to show that this is indeed the case. If you'd like to look at Exodus chapter 23 with me, Exodus chapter 23. As you're turning there, the sort of reason we want to really spend some time considering this as a forensic act is sometimes we'll talk to people about this, and they'll say that, you know, the Protestant view of justification by faith alone is a sort of legal fiction. In other words, it's something that's like on a piece of paper. If you've ever had some sort of legal contract that you need to relieve yourself of an asset, you sign it, and then you sign another document, and you sign another document, which ultimately there's no real reason to do that outside you need to sign the paper. If you want to get from point A to point B, you also need to go to point C. There's just a paper trail. We're not saying this is a paper trail sort of action. We're saying it's a real forensic activity and that something's actually occurring, that the law is being fulfilled, and that's very important. Did Christ actually fulfill the law on our behalf or not? Do we have his real righteousness, or is it only, we might say, a paper righteousness or a legal fiction? So it has a lot of bearing on the Christian life, and I want to look at a series of verses to show that God does indeed judge sin and that there's something that's actually occurring in justification. It's not just a sort of paper trail. Exodus chapter 23, I want to begin in verse 6 for context, and then we're going to read down just to verse 9. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. If you notice, ultimately, these series of verses are grounded in verse 7 by the clause, I will not acquit the wicked. Why won't you do these things? Because God sees, God knows, God will judge. And he tells his people then to be holy as he is holy elsewhere. And they imitate him, or we imitate him, by not perverting justice and keeping far from false charges. In other words, having this sort of reality of justice before our eyes, because that's how God ultimately will act as well, because he wants us to imitate him in that regard. And so this judgment in this sort of courtroom scene is real. And that's what we're going to see applied to elsewhere, because God is consistent throughout, right? It's not like he's the God of the Old Testament and he acted in one way, and then we get to the New Testament and he acts in a new way. It's the same Lord of all, and he's affecting his salvation the same way across the periods of time, even as we saw in Romans chapter 3, that Jew and Gentile alike are in need of this, that there's no distinction. So here in Exodus 23, we see something important about the way that God deals with people. If you'd like to look at Deuteronomy 25 with me as well. Deuteronomy 25. I think this is somewhat what Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 3, when he said that the law and the prophets are looking forward to this. These are some of the passages that are hinting at it. They're not as clear as the New Testament. We wouldn't expect them to be, because they're at a different time and sort of revelation history. If you kind of think about it this way, or at least this way I think about it, it was explained to me. You're standing outside and you watch your shadow for the entire day. Your shadow's going to move, right? At high noon, you're going to have the smallest shadow because the sun's directly over you. And then the rest of the day, it's going to stretch out one way or the other way. It's sort of the same in the Old Testament, in that they are living still in the shadowy times where things are not yet revealed. But for us, we're really at high noon, in the sense of the person of Christ has been fully revealed to us in the Word. And so when we look back, sometimes we'll say that doesn't seem as clear as the New Testament. Well, that's okay, and it shouldn't be. Because ultimately we're looking back as they are looking forward. But we still see some very important things about what they were looking for and what Galatians 3 is saying then, when Jesus was born under the law, that he's fulfilling these things for us. He's going to be judged righteous in this way for us. So Deuteronomy 25 verse 1, if there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, and if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judges shall come, shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. In other words, righteousness belongs to the righteous, and condemnation belongs to the wicked. In other words, God's going to promote those that do well, that fulfill his law. He'll punish those who don't. So there's a forensic sort of activity to what's going on in the declaration of the various instruments of government or the court system under the Old Covenant law. And it's different under the New Covenant in that we're not under Moses, But the same principle applies that whatever God is declaring regarding righteousness is real, right? It's not a paper trail. That's what we need to keep in an eye the whole time, that we're looking at a real sort of action that is taking place. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 32, as you're turning there, this particular scene is important again to highlight that ultimately God is not going to justify anyone because of some sort of transformative sense of justice. We would speak about this sort of in our political discourse of today. Sometimes people say, you know, they're in favor of sort of rehabbing justice, rehabilitative justice. Or there's those, they'll say, that are in favor of punitive justice, right? That you do the crime, you do the time. Or there'll be others that will say rehab, right? That there's a rehab. That's sort of the transformative process. We can see that with sort of like things like purgatory or things like that, that you're over time going to transform into something else. And we're saying, again, that's not what the scriptures teach. It's a saving act, as we saw in point one, and here it's a forensic act again. 1 Kings 8, verse 32. Then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. So ultimately, again, it only makes sense to pray in this way if the justification that they're seeking is in a judicial sense. So judge, look at what's here and make a judgment. So ultimately then, the judgment that we're seeing in justification is there, God is looking at Christ's righteousness and saying Christ truly fulfilled the entirety of the law. He has imputed that to each of his children, to his brethren, to us, if we're in Christ today, and that we then are truly declared righteous, not based on some sort of myth or some sort of paper trail, but by actual judgment, that we are truly righteous. That's important as we go through life to think about, how am I righteous? Is it because I have a piece of paper that says I'm righteous? Or is it because I actually am? Because I've been clothed in Christ's righteousness. It's a big difference. If you think about how that would work and how that would function, if it's a piece of paper, you can lose it in the sense of you can misplace it. Someone could shred it. It could be overturned by another sort of judicial act. We see that, and not being political at all, so please don't take this as political. I simply mean as we see it currently with the court systems. You know, one court will rule this, and one court will rule this, another back and forth the whole time, especially right now. That we're ultimately, that those are judicial fictions. They're not saying, here's what the law says, this is what we have to say. Otherwise, they wouldn't be overturning each other left and right, because they all have the same law to operate with, right? So ultimately, then, for God's action, no one, he's not going to overturn it because, you know, some lower court was like, no. So ultimately, we're seeing that it's a sort of action that is judicial and that God has done, because ultimately, and I want to look at one final verse on this point in Proverbs 17, we know that the Lord will not undo what he has done because he has told us so, but also because he hates violations of justice. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. And this particular point, as it relates to the forensic act, should give us as Christians great hope. Because if the Lord has told us he hates those that subvert justice, or those who acquit the guilty and convict the righteous, he will not do that to us. He's going to hold it firm. That we have that act now, that we already have that sort of judgment. So we're not waiting as those who are waiting for the court to render verdict. We already have it. We've been told we're righteous, that we're children of the Most High. We're not waiting for anything else. It's already done. So Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. I mean, that's the end of the story, as it were, on this particular account. That ultimately, God is not going to say, well, this person did more good than bad, so we're going to let it pan out. They're not going to say, well, you did pretty well, but we're going to send you away to purgatory, and you're going to work it off for, you know, several hundred thousand years. That instead, it's that, no, he's declared this person righteous because of Christ, because we truly are righteous, because of what Christ has done for us by imputing his righteousness to us, and we are judged accordingly. So we already have our judgment. And I want to look then, well, mentioned last, if I went talk too long, we were going to end up going for another week, so we'll do that in terms of the third point, because I'll open for questions on this particular point, and then next week we'll look at it being definitive. Any questions on? No? Okay. So just in conclusion then, for both these first points, in terms of it being forensic and also for it being salvific, we will begin to see with our study over this time and what we already know, but perhaps just being reminded, that since we've already received our judgment as those who are righteous, that really frees us up. You know, we have a lot of difficulty still in this life, whether it be with our own conscience, because we do continue to sin, or it reminds us of what we did in the past, that we've, you know, we already confessed, we've repented of it. We can be plagued by those that hold out to us all of our various sins, the accuser, the brethren, and that we ultimately need to be reminded that we've already been judged righteous because of what Christ has done for us and that we truly are. That someone can't take that away from us, that, you know, it's important, as we'll see, to continue to put on Christ and put off the things of the world. But when we do struggle, when we are downtrodden, that we can see that ultimately this grounding of our life is not something that's up to chance or something that anyone else can take away from us, because Christ has done this for us and God, the Father, has declared it so for us. And we already have the Holy Spirit as that sort of seal or that down payment of the outcome that we'll ultimately have at the end of the age, where when we close our eyes in death, if the Lord doesn't return prior to that, which would be wonderful, but if he does not and we close our eyes in death, that we can fully expect to hear, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest, because of what's already been declared. We're not waiting for something, but something has already been declared. Yeah, Patty?
Do you have a question based on conversation with my brother recently about this type of thing? We were discussing purgatory came up, and the belief of you still have to repent if you're thinking you committed a sin as long as it's not mortal. You have to ask forgiveness before you get God, otherwise. And I was trying to explain to them how you're covered once for all of what Christ did on the cross, but to them it comes across as sounding like you're once saved, always saved, that you get freedom to do anything. And it's so hard to get them to understand that. I'm not sure what I'm going to explain it.
I think it's the kind of that so I think that ultimately with them it's that second point in terms of they don't see it as a forensic act. As a sort of a sense of something that's been declared already, because we can do something to change God's sort of judgment. Best case scenario, maybe the most generous we could say, and we should be the most generous we can be with what people tell us, that ultimately that for them, there's sort of God's given like an initial ruling and we're sort of on probation. And if we do something that violates the terms of our probation, we're going straight back to prison. That ultimately then isn't what we're looking at. That's not really, I think, what the scriptures hold out in terms of justification. But it is, especially because your brothers are very, very well educated in the Catholic faith, and they have a lot of nuance. And I think that's where we have to drill down, I think, at everything. I think next week, too, with the definitive third point, I think that'll be helpful as well.